Well, God bless you this morning. You mentioned John. That's John Piper. He wrote a book a number of years ago that's had a significant influence. It's called Desiring God, and it's had some influence even on the name of this particular church. In that book, he makes this statement: life is war, and we're not contending against flesh and blood. We're not against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we contend with. So this morning's text consists of five military commands. They provide perhaps a kind of summary of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, as well as a call to action. So may the Lord help us this morning to see what relevance the challenges Paul addressed in Corinth have perhaps to the challenges that lie before Desiring God Community Church. The theme, I think, is in reach for the sake of outreach because of delight in upreach. In other words, let's consider ourselves this morning in a kind of time of basic training for the sake of carrying on a rescue mission, an international rescue mission, and that all because of the glory, the unsurpassed glory of our King and of his kingdom. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, Paul wrote to Timothy, since he makes it his aim to please the one who enlisted him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this war that we wage is won. Your Son fought it to the death and rose victorious. The outcome is no longer in doubt. It's finished, was his cry. So now he is our conquering King, and we are not merely the conquered. We are more than conquerors. And the battle we have in this world is to disentangle ourselves from conceiving of the world as a playground. It is a battleground, and we are fighting for faith. We are fighting by faith. Let all that we do be done in love. Love from you, love through you, and love for you. To you be all the glory forever. Amen. Well, I want to begin with the last of those five spiritual imperatives that we have in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 16. Let all that you do be done in love. And the reason to do that, it's because it's so easy for our culture, for sure, and even the church, to disregard this whole military mindset. When's the last time you ever heard sung Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War? We don't sing it very much anymore. It was real popular when I was a little boy. But warfare comes across today as cruel and full of violent destruction. It smacks of conflict, controversy, rivalry, hatred, annihilation. It is thought to be categorically unloving. And yet, here is the Apostle Paul telling us something about all godly Christian soldiering, that it's to be done in love. He's commanding us not merely to be a band of brothers, but a band of lovers. Wouldn't that be a wonderful name for the church? A band of lovers. And our song to be, as it has always been, lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow, not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your crown is lifted o'er us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. You know, we have weapons for our warfare. They're not weapons, Paul says, of the flesh, but they have tremendous power, power to destroy strongholds. Those strongholds are arguments. They are lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. These weapons allow us, hear me, they allow us to capture every thought obedient to Jesus and ready to punish disobedience. The Apostle Paul made no mistake about both the example of love as well as the words of love and what they contain in his letter to the Corinthians. It's tough love. The kind of love to be practiced is willing to practice church discipline. It's willing to be inventive about evangelism. It wages war against all proud self-boasting. And it is the very first and last word in the vocabulary of a believer. It's willing to practice church discipline. Application number one of doing all things in love. The ultimate rescue of a grievously sinning member of the church must and can evoke this drastic response. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Church discipline. Let that be done in love. Let that be done for the purpose of reconciliation, restoration. It's aggressive. It's inventive. It's hopeful in reaching out to lost people by every means possible. Chapter 9, verse 19 and following. I have made myself a servant of all that I might win the more of them, the Jews, those outside the law, the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. It's likewise a cure for boasting, all proud boasting. What is love? Love from God, love for one another. It's warfare against all our puffed up knowledge, all our spiritual showmanship. And would that all of us would learn the love chapter, and particularly verses 4 and following. Learn to not meditate, not just memorize, but live out a love that is patient and kind, a love that doesn't envy or boast, a love that's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices with the truth. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The love that never ends. And it is the amen of the Apostle Paul. It is both the anathema and the maranatha of this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul's vocabulary and his first and last words to the Corinthians. Chapter 16, verses 21 to 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, anathema, let him be accursed. And the very next word, maranatha, Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what's the first and greatest and perhaps the banner over all the spiritual imperatives that God gives us? What's our marching orders? May it be first and foremost and always, let all that we do be done in love. We are well begun and well ended if we are marching according to the Lord of love. Now, to the top of the list, in the order that's given in the text, and in the light of the last, here's the next. In love, be watchful. I don't know if any of you in this room have the name Gregory. It's the Greek word that says be watchful. It's a good name, and it's a crucial command. So crucial, in fact, especially during wartime, that any sentry caught sleeping at his post would be shot. That's how much is at stake in this regard. More than half of the 23 usages of this New Testament word come from our captain, from our King himself, Jesus. And most of them he speaks in the last week of his earthly ministry. Stay awake, he says, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Watch, therefore, for you do know neither the day nor the hour. And in particular, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And later, specifically to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, the sleeper himself, Peter, obviously took this failure on his part to heart. And later, when he wrote his own first epistle, he folded it right into the last chapter. He wrote, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Next, most in the usages of this word, be watchful, are Paul's uses of them, Paul's passionate exhortations. For instance, his word to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, when he wants them to be on guard against the fierce wolves that are about to come among them, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be alert, he writes, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Like Jesus, here is Paul's straightforward encouragement. Stay alert. Stay alert in the practice of prayer. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then to round out the New Testament's usages of this word, be watchful, there is this warning, this alerting word that Jesus, now in his resurrected glory, gives to an entire congregation. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Does that sound familiar? I mean, the very threat that the world is under, the church can be as well, should she fail to be watchful. What are some wake-up calls that Paul enumerates as he moves through his Corinthian letter? Wake up against jealousy and strife that divide the body into classes and cliques, some of them over the most trivial kinds of superficial issues. Watch out for the toleration of sexual sin. Some sins in the church so abominable that even the pagan society is aghast at them. Watch out for dragging the Lord's reputation into those very pagan law courts. Watch out for caring more about the exercise of your own spiritual freedoms, your own rights, than voluntarily loving and surrendering those strengths in the service of weaker brothers and sisters. Watch out for arrogantly disregarding the poor and the needy in your wider fellowship. In particular, particularly offensive, when you are gathered for meals, the very meals that are supposed to promote your unity, to demonstrate to the world your oneness of spirit. And watch out for preening yourself by the exercise, the carnal exercise of your spiritual gifts, not to encourage, not to build up, not to comfort the church, but to promote yourselves and some kind of trouble-free, self-indulgent lifestyle that promotes a host of self-seeking, cultural super-apostles. What's the one other text in this whole letter that seems most to match up to this spiritual imperative of being watchful? My choice would be in the 10th chapter. Pastor Cody talked about this text in the Sunday school hour. The context there is Paul is comparing the church at Corinth to the wilderness generation. We just read about this remarkable deliverance that they experienced from bondage in Egypt at the Red Sea. How many of them got to the promised land? None but two. None but two. Why? Because they grumbled, They were divided, they were immoral, and they were power-mongering, the very kinds of things that were happening in the Corinthian church. And so the exhortation, and it's one I can remember having memorized when I was young in the faith. Therefore, let anyone who stands take heed, lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Perhaps another and most important application for this particular spiritual imperative would be the one to pray. Watch and pray. They're often combined in the scriptures. The single best way to be watchful is to be prayerful. Again, back to that quote by John Piper about life being war. He goes on to say, "So God has given us a transmitter, a wartime walkie-talkie. If we go to sleep, it will do us no good. But if we are alert and call for help in the conflict, the reinforcements will come, and the general will not let his faithful servants be denied their crown of victory before the Son of Man." Do you have any new or renewed focus on prayer in your life? Do you have an impulse to answer the roll call of prayer when it's sounded in the corporate gatherings of this church, or in the small group gatherings that you have, or with your household, or individually with the King of Kings? Prayer is the nerve center of your fellowship with your King and Commander, and it's also the power source for fulfilling his mission. Every good military commander has three things in mind. He has in mind the materials, he has in mind the manpower, and he has in mind the mission. And the most important of those three things is to carry out the mission. Make the mission succeed. Make sure you have the manpower to accomplish it, and then provide all the materials that are required. Well, the mission is clear. We're to win and disciple the nations. The manpower is the church. We're it. And the materials are such as we are dealing with right here in the Word and in prayer together. Third, in our list of spiritual imperatives, in love, let us stand firm in the faith. The two key expressions here are stand firm and faith. Let's tackle the word faith first. And quickly observe, this is a very, very important word in the Bible. Paul uses it 14 times in his two letters to the Corinthians and 140 times in his 14 epistles. Oh, that we might get a Pauline understanding of this one word, the word faith. Faith unlocks the universe of God's truth to us. It is the master virtue that provides the foundation for every other virtue in our lives. It is the response of a renewed heart that lays this solid foundation for all that we need for life and godliness. That's why Paul mentions it first in chapter 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. What's the focus? What's the fact and what's the feeling where faith is concerned? They are all crucial. The focus is Jesus Christ. He has become our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Chapter 1, verse 30. What's the central fact about this Jesus? It's that he was crucified, buried, and rose again. The earliest explanation of the gospel is found in chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the focus, Jesus Christ. That's the fact of his death, his cross, and his resurrection. Now the central feeling of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. for you stand firm in your faith. Did you notice that last phrase in 2 Corinthians 1:24? The indicative statement, you stand firm in your faith. And then the imperative that we're dealing with here in chapter 16, verse 13 of the first letter. What's Paul doing? He's commanding us to do what he knows every true believer will do. Examine. That's why he says it's so important. At the end of the second letter, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Not all those Corinthians were. Perhaps not all of you are. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What is the test? It's the test of faith. Faith, not just faith in general, but faith in Jesus. And not just in a reconstructed moral example, but Jesus crucified, dead, and risen. And not just Jesus mentally assented to and held at arm's length, but Jesus trusted and joyed in. That's the passage of the test. Let us never budge from that faith. Let us stand fast in it. Jesus is a great general. He has great tactical skills. He has placed you somewhere along the battlefront that he will ultimately succeed at, but you must hold your ground. What is your faith circumstance right now? What is the condition of your own faith right now? Strengthen yourself in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, act like men. In love, act like men. Ladies, don't check out on me. There's two important imperatives that refer to all generations and all ages. The first is courage, and the second is maturity. When Paul says act like men, he is actually translating a single word that's used only once here in the New Testament, right in our passage. Nevertheless, the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible into Greek used this word several times. And it always had this general meaning of conduct yourself in a courageous way. Some of the context that we see in the Old Testament were Moses' exhortation to all of Israel, and particularly to Joshua as the transition of leadership is taking place. Be strong, Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread of the Canaanites. For it is the Lord your God who is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. God's own commissioning of Joshua uses the same words in the first chapter of Joshua, verses 5 through 7. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong. How many times does he say over and over and again? Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. King David picks up exactly the same theme. He commands it to all the faithful in Psalm chapter 31, verse 24. Be strong and let your hearts take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Again, Psalm 31, verse 24. And then David exhorts his own son, Solomon. My son, the Lord be with you, so that you succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. Alongside courage, the second virtue where manhood is concerned is the word maturity, the concept of maturity. With these Corinthians, one of Paul's biggest concerns was for how immature they were, how downright childish the Corinthians were in so much of their behavior and in their beliefs. In chapter 3, he famously charges them with so little spiritual maturity that he wonders whether they are right on the verge of even being regenerate, being saved. Listen to these remarkable words. I, brothers, could, I called them brothers, but then he turns right around and says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You know, if you stay so close to the getting in place, it may suggest that you never got in. And some people in their spiritual life, that's all they talk about where their Christianity is concerned, is that entry point. He says, I couldn't even talk to you as spiritual men. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still in the flesh. And what were the telltale signs that they were perhaps not even regenerate? Dissension in the ranks. For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? It's a theme that Paul uses more than just in chapter 3. He returns to it at least twice more in the letter. For instance, in the famous love chapter, chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, in other words, when I grew up, I gave up childish ways. Isn't that the same fatherly yearning? Please grow up. Please act the age that you should be by now. Likewise, their preference for spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church wanted the simplest, the easiest of the spiritual gifts. The ones, in fact, that didn't require them to focus very much on other people. It was a kind of a self-indulgent gift that they could use over and over just for their own pleasure. Paul says, by way of response, gently to be sure, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So, now we've come to the last in the list. Next to the last, if we consider that we began with love. In love, be strong. It's an imperative, again, and it literally, in its passive form, is be made strong. Be made strong. Consider the obvious overlap in this battle command with the call to courage that we have just looked at. Be strong and courageous, over and over again, we've seen in the scriptures. Strength and courage should always go together. They ought to go together physically, and when they don't, if it's not shameful or tragic, it can be laughable, like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. He was nothing but a big fraidy cat. That is until the wizard, you know, came and pinned a medal on his chest to convince him to become brave. Well, for us believers, strong and brave always does go together, not just for some. It's part of our birth DNA. It's the way God has made us in his Son. We have been saved by the power of God, and we've been saved into a powerful kingdom. The kingdom that we exist in doesn't exist merely in talk, but in God's power. To be sure, when God chose whom he would elect to his power, he chose us worldly weaklings. But he didn't choose us so that we would remain weak. He chose us so that we would begin to grow aggressive and forceful in the things of the Spirit and in the truth. He says, curiously, that forceful men take the kingdom by force. In other words, we look at the most difficult of God's commands, and by grace, we seize them. We say, yes, we will do that. We are to wage war against spiritual pessimism. Our birthright, our example, can be seen, in fact, in the childhood of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Dr. Luke says of these children that they grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon them. Take that as yours as well. God isn't stingy about it. He isn't just doing that for the superstars like John the Baptist. He means to do that for all of us. He means all of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of himself, to be filled with the Spirit, and for his favor to rest upon us. They were made strong in the Lord. We will be made strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our strength comes from being acted upon by God. Again, why does God always choose us weak people to save? Well, it's at least for two reasons. One, so that we'll grow up to shame the worldly strong. He means for us, in our weakness, nevertheless, to shame the strong in this world. And also that in the process of being made strong, we weaklings will continually and increasingly know that our strength isn't our own, but it's his work in us. Ephesians 6:10, I quoted a moment ago, be strong and in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's a prelude to strapping on the spiritual armor in that passage. In order that we may stand against the strength of the devil and the darkness in this world. Listen to the way spiritual courage and spiritual humility are mingled by David in Psalm 138, verses 1 to 3. First, spiritual strength, spiritual boldness. Before the gods, I sing praise, your praise, O God. And then, humility. I bow down toward your holy temple, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Did you hear that expression? On the day that David called, God increased his soul strength. It's very much like the expression that's found in the most audacious of all the prayers in the Bible. Paul prayed it, and we're going to close with it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Would you bow your heads and let me pray this apostolic prayer over you. Father, according to the riches of your glory, may we be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So may this boldest of all our prayers, asking to be filled with no less than your own divine fullness, on account of knowing the love of Christ, lead us most naturally and inevitably and continually right back to the fifth spiritual imperative, that all that we do be done in love. What an unconquerable battle, what an unconquerable level of strength we will have when all that we are and all that we do is built on the greatest power in the universe, the power you, the Father, and you, the Son, our Savior, have for one another, and the power of that love poured into our hearts, filling us to all the fullness of God. Contemplate these things for a moment now.